Welcome to the School of the Word. This is lesson 136 in our teaching series, Unlocking the Prophetic, titled The Book of Ezekiel, Lesson 17. Our teacher is Alan Smith.
Amen. Thank you so much for being here today. And as we go over the book of Ezekiel, I'm going to insert a little more information today. We'll go over some of the same information, and then I will insert information. The beginning of that information in the book of Joel, we want to see how I've been teaching you how God has a main theme, a main design with this entire book. And that main theme and that main design is in Genesis chapter 1 and 2, that God created the heavens and the earth, that he might come and fellowship with this creation that he's created and with the humans that he's put in this creation. God has a plan. God has a mission. So as you approach the scriptures, there are things in the scriptures that gives us absolutes that help us in staying in the right when we're strategic in where we're headed. It's important that we understand the marching orders or the beginning of God's thinking or what God is up to. If we don't keep that in mind, we can just get all over the map, which happens a lot in Bible study. God created a heaven and earth, that he created man, that he might fellowship with man. So now we're on this conquest, if you will, on how we can fellowship with God. There's one thing to come in here and us learn about God. There's another thing for us to come in here and fellowship with God. And it's with that fellowship with God that we're seeking. So now as we begin here in the book of Joel right quickly, we'll see that we have started with this next lesson in Ezekiel. I said, again, the book of Joel through and I'm inserting the book of Ezekiel. Last week, I inserted a little bit with the idea of the book of Jeremiah. We'll do just a little more today. It'll show you where we're headed with this thing. Now, you know the story. What happened with Ezekiel in the beginning? He was a priest in Jerusalem, and then with the Babylonian attack on Jerusalem, the city was spared. They took away a first group of prisoners. Now, when we see this with Ezekiel, I want to start introducing you to this understanding. Now, when we had the book of Ezekiel, here we've got this siege that comes in, and the Babylonians capture what we call a group of people. Now, the Babylonians were very strategic, I guess you could say, in who they captured and took back. So it was at this time that they captured Ezekiel and some of the people in Jerusalem that were of equal prominence. Now, keep that in mind. We know that Ezekiel had a vision after 5 years in exile. It was his 30th year, so Ezekiel was captured. He was taken back to Babylon. 5 years later, we see that he had this vision. And you should know the visions by now in Ezekiel 1 through 3. He had a vision of a storm cloud of the mobile throne of God. And then he was given instruction that he was now not a priest, but a prophet, and that he would go before Judah, where they were captured in Babylon. Now remember, all of the Israelites were not together. Some of them were back in Jerusalem, and some of them were in Babylon. Now I want to introduce to you another thought here as we move forward. Now about a year later, Ezekiel had another vision. Okay, he had another vision. Now, this was chapters 8 and 11. Now, hang on here because we're going to do something with these chapters. Now, we know here that the glory departed, and we also know at the end of chapter 11 that God promised that a remnant would return with new transformed hearts. Now, you've got to understand, God uses the nation Israel to speak to the earth. So it's kind of like you turn on a TV set and you're looking at a TV series, if you will. God has this TV series going on to teach us about humanity, how we are, and what God is doing behind the scenes on behalf of the people. Now, here we see that God, it says in chapter 11, God promises that a remnant will return with new and transformed hearts. This verse right here is a major verse. I speak to you about it every week. I hope you're considering it. If you're getting tired of seeing it every week, just let me know, and I'll let you recite it by memory to us, and I'll know you've got it. Ezekiel chapter 11 and verse 9, "And I will give them one heart, a new spirit within you." Now, understand something. This book, God had something in mind. He created a heaven and an earth. He put us on this earth because he wanted to be in relationship with us. Then there was a big failure in Genesis chapter 3. So now then God decided to speak to the earth through the nation Israel. And here we see God's after this new heart all the time. This is the heart, you got to understand, of Genesis chapter 3 at the fall of man. Genesis chapter 2, then Genesis chapter 3. God's wanting to restore in us this heart to communicate with him. Somebody follow me here. This is not just, this is a huge statement. God's wanting to develop. You see, when we bring our own heart to the table, God says, you don't get it. You can't communicate with me. I've got to give you a new heart and a new spirit because the software you're running is corrupt. Amen. So here we go. Now, I mentioned to you that Jeremiah, at the same time that Ezekiel was taken captive into Babylon, not all of the inhabitants of Israel were taken captive, right? So Jeremiah was on the scene back at the ranch, if you will, back at in Jerusalem. He was back there giving kind of the same message to those that were left there. I want to fill this in. While Ezekiel was preaching to the Jews in exile, Jeremiah was back in the homeland proclaiming a similar message of warning and judgment to those remaining in Jerusalem and Judea. Now, it so happens that right before this, King Nebuchadnezzar, he was making a sweep. He was going up to the northern parts of Babylon, and then he was coming back down, and he came back down towards Jerusalem. Now, he came back down towards Jerusalem, but he was headed to Egypt, right? He came through Jerusalem. He was headed towards Egypt, and something happened when he came through Jerusalem, the first lick. I'm going to show you that. Now, here Jeremiah declares the coming of a new covenant. That's what he was saying back in Jerusalem. This covenant won't be like the last one. In this new covenant community, God will do for his people what they're unable to do for themselves. Now, have you got that? You've got to get this, what God was saying through Jeremiah. He said to them, in this new covenant community, God will do for his people what they're unable to do for themselves. Now, that's the quest we're in right now. Are you with me? I don't know how to get all of that done. I read it. I know what it's saying. But let me suggest to you, we have yet unraveled. How do we get there? Is anybody identifying with me here? It's a huge statement. It's an incredible statement. There's many that claim to have unlocked it, but it leaves me a little bit disillusioned. I know we're all seeking it, and sometimes we get glimpses. But here it says, God will do for his people what they're unable to do for themselves. Now, every one of you that's sitting in here, if you're born again, God did something for you that you were unable to do for yourself. So that was the beginning of this. Now, he says that he's going to put a new spirit within us. Now, he either did or he didn't. Right? There's no middle ground. So if you were sitting here and you have experienced God doing something for you that you could not do for yourself, when you got born again, how many of you are really convinced that you contributed nothing? I mean, are you convinced of that? Okay, you could not do it for yourself. So God did that for you. And he says these other things in this new covenant. As we keep going on, Jeremiah, he's back in Jerusalem, say, hey, God's going to do a new covenant. He's going to blow the wind in and all this. Here's Ezekiel back in Babylon. He's getting ready to get into the dry bones, right? We started on that a little bit. Maybe we'll hit it again today. So he's saying that God's fixing to breathe. Now, I know some people might like to be a little critical of us for being after this. We are after experiencing what only God can do in this place. We are guilty of this. We do not claim to know how to get there. Is everybody with me? So we'll probably do it 20, 30, 40, 5,000 times wrong, but we might stumble on one that's right. We're stumbling forward. We don't claim to know what we're doing, but we do claim to know who we're running after. Now, somewhere in the mix of this thing, who we're running after is the most important part. But it also starts giving us this revelation that we can have a... Listen, people, please hear me. As humans, we avoid something. When it comes to God, we avoid being in a true relationship with Him. We avoid it. We'll come to church, we'll worship, we'll learn, we'll read, we'll do all this stuff just so we don't have to sit and look at the wall and say, God, who are you? To have a relationship, a true relationship with God, is what we avoid the most. Even though we're running after Him, we still avoid it. So in any relationship, it's not what you know that makes your relationship better. A relationship's all about trust, right? It's all about trust. It's not how much you know. Matter of fact, the less you know, the more you're required to trust. Uh-oh, did I get you there? Trust is a faith issue of the spiritual realm. So this is what we're going to see. I want to get ahead of myself as we move forward. So we can see here that God is introducing this idea that, hey, Israel, you cannot do this for yourself. I am going to have to do it. But yet we find ourselves sitting here today with this exact same question. God, I can't do it. If you don't do it, God, guess what? It's not going to be done. Now, that leaves us in this situation. Well, what if God doesn't do it? Could it be if God does it or not is not what's in God's brain? If he's got a brain, I don't know if he's got a brain. But what if that's not, if God does it or doesn't do it, is that what God's thinking about? Or is the issue, are we going to trust him? I got a feeling the issue is about trust, not about performance on our part or God's part. Do you love anybody no matter what they do? Do you love your children? Do you have friends? I don't care what you do, I love you anyway. What makes you think God's any different? Do we love God anyway? Whether he performs or not? We have no problem with looking at it ourselves that way, but why not look at God that way? Let's let God off the hook. God, you don't have to perform anything. We love you anyway. How do you think God would feel about that? God will love you anyway. I need healed. I need this. I need that. But God, if you don't do it, I love you anyway. I love you because you're God. I'm Alan. You're God. You love me. I love you. You love me no matter how I perform. I love you no matter how you perform. God, I think we're pretty tight. I think we got a pretty good relationship. Zero performance on anybody's life, including God. So once we start seeing how this true relationship works, it's not based on performance. Now look here, it releases God. Now I want us to see this. God says, okay, I'm going to have this new covenant. Then he'll give them a new heart and fulfill his promise of the return of what? Glory. Now, this is another topic we know absolutely nothing about, the glory of God. Everybody claims people. Yeah, I know what the glory is. I've said, I don't know that we know that much. I think we're pretty elementary in understanding the true glory of God. Nonetheless, God's glory is something about God. We think it's his presence. We think it's this. We think it's a lot of things. I got it. Some reason when I see the word glory, I think of gold and things that are just very expensive and are very good. I don't know why. Glory. And so if we are experiencing something that's glorious, I think that's good. Y'all think that's good? How many do I got? I think that's good. Yet God says that he's going to have his glory return. Now, we know that symbolically God had that as his glorious chariot that came before Ezekiel on the riverbank. And we know that God's glory is an issue that's around God. So when we have a worship service, there again, I'm elementary and I'm prehistoric in my understanding. But we can be in a worship service worshiping God. And I'm feeling something that I'm thinking I'm calling it the presence of God. I don't feel it at the milk barn putting milkers on. Are you with me? But it's something about when we get together and we worship God, I start experiencing something that I don't experience at a lot of places. So something about me being in touch with the presence and the glory of God, it's more about me understanding what I'm running into than it is it being here. Our understanding of the presence and the glory of God, I would imagine that the very presence of God on planet Earth is what keeps it all working? It's just the presence of God's here. And we have this understanding we want the presence of God to come, but I've got a feeling it already has. And it's just that I'm just trying to learn how to identify what this looks like. This is what he was saying as we're moving forward here. Now, I want to move here to Ezekiel 14. Now, as we go into Ezekiel 14, it's amazing to me here. He says this in verse 14, even if these three men, and why in the world did he throw these three men in there? Noah, Daniel, and Job were in it, they would deliver only themselves by their righteousness, says the Lord God. In other words, Ezekiel said if these three big shots were here, God might deliver them, but God's not delivering Jerusalem, Israel. He's just not going to do it. Even if the big guns are here, God says, I'm still doing it. But now I want us to start thinking about something here. He throws us in. The 12 tribes at one time was a united kingdom. And you can see the map here. I don't know if you can see it too well or not. Perhaps you can. But you'll see Judah there at the bottom. Do you see that? Israel will be the top. All right. We have what's called a united kingdom. Here are all the tribes all over that area. That's the 12 tribes of Israel. Now keep this in mind here. And I'm tying this into Ezekiel. All of a sudden, Ezekiel throws in Daniel's name here. So, you got 12 tribes of Israel. They were united under rule. Now, you remember, if you go to your Bible, you got the time of the judges, right? You got Abraham, and you move on forward, and you go up to times of judges. And then the people said, hey, give us a king. You remember that? It's the end of Judges. They were wanting a king. So God gave them a king. And the way the thing worked, the first king was who? King Saul, right? And then they had who? King David. And then who? King Solomon. All right, we have the 12 tribes that are united. Now, this has a lot to do with the dry bones, if you'll hang with me. It started off with 12 tribes. Had a king, Saul. Second king, David. Third king was who? Solomon. Now, something happened. This united kingdom lasted only 110 years. Isn't that something? Now, this is Israel. Lasted 110 years. Now, the United Kingdom of Israel then splits in two. You see Israel at the top and Judah at the bottom. This is the reason sometimes you can read the name Judah and sometimes you read the name Israel. Well, you know, when it speaks of Judah, it's talking about two tribes. When it's speaking of Israel, it's talking about 10 tribes because 10 split off of two. And we've got what we call the northern tribes. You see it there. The northern tribes of Israel and the southern tribes, of course, are Judah. Now, can anybody see? I don't know if you can see where Jerusalem is on that or not, but nonetheless, Jerusalem is under in Judah. It's the territory of Judah. Now, these tribes had already split when Babylon came against Judah. Came against Jerusalem, excuse me. Are you with me? Here we got Nebuchadnezzar, we got Babylon. Babylon comes against Jerusalem to siege it, take it over. Jerusalem is in Judah. So therefore, the children of Israel that is speaking of here in this Babylonian captivity of Jerusalem come out of the two tribes of Judah. It's not the other 10 tribes. Are you with me? Am I confusing it? Is everybody with me? This means yes, this means no. Everybody's with me. Okay. So when we're reading here Ezekiel, he's talking about a Babylonian attack. Well, it's come against the nation of the city of Jerusalem, but it's in the southern tribe. Here we have the northern kingdom was called, of course, Israel, and the south kingdom was called Judah. So when you read in Ezekiel and it speaks of Judah, you know that it's talking about Jerusalem when it was under control of Judah, but the other 10 tribes were above it. Now, I'm going to throw another little thing in here. Now, Rehoboam, have you heard of the Rehoboam? Rehoboam was the fifth and the last king of the kingdom of Israel. In other words, you had the 12 tribes, right? Then you've got Rehoboam was the last king of Israel, but the first king of Judah. So when they split, Israel went to the top, Judah to the bottom. Rehoboam was king over both. He was a son and the successor to Solomon and a grandson of David. So we see he was in the lineage of David and of Solomon. He was king over the whole kit and caboodle. They had a split. 10 went up, 10 stayed, or 2 stayed. Jeroboam was not king over them all. He was just king over Judah, which was the king of Jerusalem. Now, we go a little further here. Jeroboam the first, this is not Rehoboam, this is Jeroboam the first, was the first king of the northern kingdom of Israel. The Hebrew Bible describes the reign of Jeroboam to have started following a revolt of the 10 northern tribes, 10 northern Israelite tribes against Rehoboam that put an end to the united monarchy. Jeroboam reigned for 22 years. So here we had this revolt. Now we've got two kings, Jeroboam and Rehoboam. One was out of the lineage of David, and the other one not. Now, the northerner and southern kingdoms. Now, this gets to be interesting and important. The northern kingdom continued, that's 10 tribes, 210 years, and then were taken captive in 722 B.C. by the Assyrians. But they stayed there for 210 years. The southern kingdom remained for another 135 years after this, then went into Babylonian captivity in 586 B.C. I don't expect you to memorize all of that, but I'm wanting to introduce you to what's happening here, just a little more detail. In 605 B.C., Daniel was taken captive to Babylon. He was a righteous man of princely lineage. Daniel already had a prominent position. Now watch this. This is important. Daniel already had a prominent position before Ezekiel got there. He was probably already captain of the Magi. Okay, you know the book of Daniel. He was taken as a teenager. Here's what you got to understand. You got these two great sieges, they say, of Jerusalem. But before that, Nebuchadnezzar came down. He was headed towards Egypt. But he, do you know, I looked it up. From Babylon to Jerusalem, the way he went was 1,600 miles. That's a long ways. How far is it across the United States? Anybody know? How much? 3,000? Something, 3,000 something. So it'd be like halfway across the United States on horseback and chariot. No cell phones, right? So here we can see this long trek that they had to make, came down through Jerusalem, they was going to conquer Egypt too. There were some misfortunes there. But what happened was, if you will, turn to the book of Daniel, right quick, because I want you to see this. Daniel chapter 1, if you will, turn in your Bibles to Daniel chapter 1. Now, Daniel preceded Ezekiel in Babylon. Isn't that amazing? You can see here that Daniel was 605, and then we'll get into the others. But so when you read the book of Daniel, you understand that God had already placed Daniel in position before the captivity. So they came through. Nebuchadnezzar wanted Daniel. Nebuchadnezzar was planning on taking the whole city anyway, but he got some young guys. You know the story. Now look at it in chapter 1 of Daniel. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, the king of Judah, came Nebuchadnezzar, there he is, king of Babylon, unto Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with part of the vessels of the house of God, which he carried into the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, which is actually Babylon. Shinar is Babylon. House of his God. And he brought the vessels into the treasurer's house of his God. So here is where Nebuchadnezzar got the vessels out of the house of God. It was the first time he came through Jerusalem, picked up Daniel and a few of these guys that were pretty sharp, really, really intelligent young guys. And he was going to take them back to Babylon. If you remember the story, if you read, he fed them from the king's table. He was teaching them a new language. He was teaching them all of these things, because he was trying to get the young people, the younger ones, and convert them into his way of thinking. So we can see here, Daniel was in place before Ezekiel got there. Is everybody with me now? And then Jeremiah was back at home preaching the same message as Ezekiel was in Babylon. Say, Alan, I think I got it. Think you got it? Now, I'm wanting you to see the whole big picture, because if you've got the whole big picture, and I'll say it several times, you start retaining the story of what's happening. So here we got Nebuchadnezzar comes through Judah, picks up Daniel and his buddies, hauls them back to Babylon. I'll see how many years later it was. Jeremiah witnessed the siege and destruction of Israel and witnessed the exile personally. So here Jeremiah was in town. He got to see this siege, and he witnessed everything, so you can understand. But now he stayed in Jerusalem. At 597 B.C., Ezekiel was taken captive to Babylon by the Babylonian army. So you can see it was 7 years from 597 to 605. So if Daniel had been 12, 13 years old, as they say, he was about 19 years old, and he had probably already went through these interpretations of the sorcerers and stuff, so he was already moved up in rank. So he was, that's what I was going to say, he was probably already over the magi, they called it, or the magicians. And but as he moved up his rank, because he had this gift of interpreting dreams and interpretation, it is for sure he was probably already moved up pretty high in the ranks beginning his journey. Now, remember Daniel. Right here in Daniel chapter 1, you see where the artifacts of the temple are confiscated the first time through here. You see that? Now, do you remember what happened at the end of Daniel? Do you remember what happened when Cyrus came in? And he had this big party, and he said, bring the vessels of the temple. We're going to use those. You remember that? And then that's when Cyrus came in and took them over and all of that. This is where they got those vessels, is at the first part. When they picked up Daniel, he also picked up the vessels with them. And then they, of course, defiled that. So have you kind of got the idea now on Daniel and a little bit more on Jeremiah in the book of Ezekiel, right? So you can see how we have to start, how we have to insert these writings at the proper time of Ezekiel, because Ezekiel is covering a long period of time. In 586 B.C., then the city and the temple are destroyed by the Babylonian army. If you'll remember, I said I want you to remember chapter 33 of Ezekiel, because that's when the temple was destroyed, a very important time. That's when this was. It was in 586. Now, the next sections of the chapters are all announcements of God's judgments and then hope. All right, I went over this a little bit last week as we were talking about how we discover how we can divide these different chapters here of the book of Ezekiel. Now, the judgment on Israel is chapter 12 through 24. Keep it in mind now, as you look at these chapters of Ezekiel, keep in mind Daniel's there with him. Keep in mind Jeremiah's back home talking to the to Israel there, those that were not taken captive. So we got 12 through 24, judgment of Israel. 25 through 32, judgment on the nations. 33 is a judgment on Jerusalem, and that is a big key chapter, chapter 33. The conclusion of chapter 11 is in the final three sections of the book. Do you remember what I just showed you in chapter 11? The conclusion of chapter 11. Chapter 11, I'm going to put a new heart in them, right? I'm going to do a new covenant. I'm going to put a new heart in them. All right, here's what you got to understand. Chapters 34 and 37 is about this, future hope of Israel, future hope of the nations, and the future hope for all creations. And I've said this, and I'll say it again, a prophetic word has always got redemption in mind. And so when you look at this, how God thinks, he talks about judgment on the nations, on Israel, Jerusalem, but then the end of the prophetic word is hope for Israel, hope for the nations, hope for creation. And it's a good little tool, if you will, to use for yourself when you're prophetically speaking. Do you always have redemption in mind? You say, well, Alan, does it need to be in the same sentence? I don't know. Just judge yourself and test yourself. But I do know God's heart is he's headed somewhere with the judgment. And it's about redemption, right? And usually in redemption, you got to understand this major rule. We can't redeem ourselves, right? So when we give a prophetic word and we always want to have redemption in mind, we're understanding that we're wanting to be to bring God into the moment, the supernaturalness of God. We want to go to somebody and say, you know, now you need to do better. You need to quit that and you need to do this. And I'm not saying they don't, but that's not going to do anything. If God doesn't come in that moment and do something for a person that that person can't do for themselves, it ain't happening. I hope I don't have an English teacher in here. But it ain't happening. That's what the study of Jeremiah teaches us. That is the proclamation of God when he is trying to teach us that God is the factor that makes the difference. Now, I submit to you as a prophetic house of prayer, I want to submit this to you. We are trying to learn. What does it mean to bring God into the moment? Can you hear the cry? We know we can't do it for ourselves. We know we are so in over our heads that we shouldn't even be doing this. But at the same time, we know that we're not doing it. At the end of the day, we know we're not doing it anyway. We understand that God's got to bring something to the table that humanity cannot do for himself. Now, is anybody interested in going on this quest with us? That's the quest. That's the cry. That as we're up here weekly and as the pastor's preaching and as we're worshiping God, we do not claim to have the perfect model. We just claim that we know if God does not show up in his power, that nothing's changing. That's what we know. How do we do that? We base it on Scripture. You can base it on the book of Ezekiel. You can base it on the book of Nehemiah. You can base it on the book of Daniel, on the book of Revelation, and all the New Testament. You can base it on that God's got redemption in mind and all of this stuff. But in the form of the redemption, God does something that we can't do. So why do we baptize people and we say, well, we don't know. You'll at least get wet. But we're trying to give an opportunity for God to do something that we can't do. Can y'all hear our plea? It might appear to be very elementary and we're not very learned in our theology. Trust me, we've taken our theologies to the end and back, and none of us are impressed with anybody's theology in this room. The only one we've been impressed in is Jesus and him alone. And so it's therefore that we've come up with this conclusion that if Jesus does not invade our meetings, I don't mind getting together for 10, 20, 30. I don't mind waiting on God 50 years. I don't mind. But I know what I'm waiting for. I know exactly what I'm waiting on. We're waiting for him to do what he says in the book of Ezekiel and all these other books, that only he can do it. Now, I know he's already doing some stuff that only he can do. As we said, you've been born again. You can't do that. God's done that. So then as we look at it, we try to do like Ezekiel. We try to give an over. All right, when I got born again, what did I contribute? Well, what I contributed was just giving my... I trusted God with what he was saying. I trusted God. I said, okay, God, I hear what everybody's saying and all this. The only thing I know, I'm going to trust you, God, with what you're saying. That works pretty good for salvation. But there's a lot of other stuff in this book. And so we say, well, do you mean I'm supposed to trust him for this other stuff? Well, what if he doesn't do it? Well, let's rewind back to what I said earlier. What if it's not about if he does it or not? What if it's about me trusting him? You say, well, Alan, what's use trust him if he doesn't do something? Well, I got a feeling there's something about trusting him that we've yet to discover. When you trust something or someone, what happens is trusting is just one event. It's just one exercise. It's one mental exercise. It's one spiritual exercise to trust God. But it covers a multitude of problems. It covers a multitude of things in life. One answer, trusting God. What if God doesn't perform what I'm trusting him for? I'm trusting him anyway because it's about me trusting God, because God has my best interest in mind. You know, I'm like, God, how in the world? God must look at death different than I do. Y'all ever have these thoughts? He must look at it different. It looks like to me when we die or somebody dies, well, we lost that round. I don't think God's looking at it like that. What do you think? It couldn't be. It couldn't. Do y'all realize that there's a lot of people died before us? It couldn't be too hard. It could be that I don't even look at death like God looks at death. So something happens when I try to recalibrate how I think with this book. This book is about trust. This book is about a relationship with God. We're not making God jump through our hoops. We're not saying, God, I'll trust you if you perform. I won't trust you if you don't perform. Trust is a relational exercise because you love him. You love those not based off of their performance. True love is we love you if you perform or not, because it is not in the equation. Can anybody hear what I'm trying to say? That's what God was trying to teach Israel. He was saying, I'm going to give you a new heart. I'm going to give you a new way of thinking. And I just submit to the house of prayer this morning that we are on a quest of a new way of thinking. And I feel like I'm in the first grade. I think I've had 3 or 4 tests and I failed them all. But I tell you what, I'm not skipping school. I'm going to stay right here till he comes again. Lord Jesus, we love you. We thank you for this day that you have created. Thank you for this day that you have made, oh God. It is truly a privilege to stand here in front of you, oh God, before your people. Lord Jesus, if there's anything that I've said that is not true or is offline, it's my prayer that it'll just fall to the ground. It'll not trip anybody up or it won't have any meaning. But, oh God, if there's anything that I've said that it's of you and your spirit and that it is truth, it's our prayer that it would find a place down deep in our heart. It would take root and it would grow and it would grow. And it will grow. Dear God, in Jesus' name, we ask and pray, oh God, let us know you. Let us see you. And dear God, you don't have to perform a thing for us, but we do ask you to let your wind, your breath blow upon us. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. You may stand.